Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood, hallelujah, what a Savior. Been a while since we have been in our study of Matthew. We will get back to it. Let's refresh our memories. Where we were last time, a few weeks back before Christmas, we left Jesus and the disciples eating the final meal together in the upper room. Then he explained to them he would die and that they would all abandon him in his hour of greatest need, chapter 26, verses 31 through 35. But he reassured them in verse 32 that he would rise again. And he would see them again. Reflecting on that this morning. Listening to Matthew 26, 27, and 28 this morning before church time. And just listening to the whole of these three chapters. And listening to the resurrection. That's good stuff, my friends. Good stuff. You wouldn't be here today. There'd be no reason to even attend church without the resurrection. He reassured them then, but Peter vehemently rejected the prediction that he would deny that connection with the Lord Jesus, and we'll soon see that that is what happened. We now move to a place called Gethsemane, a place that John chapter 18 and the disciple John writes in verse 1 was near the Kidron Brook. At the springtime of this year, and we know that's the time frame because of the Passover. In the spring of each year, this most likely would have been a swollen river. But either way, John writes in verse 1 of chapter 18 that they crossed the river. And after the crossing, they found a road that led toward the Mount of Olives. Then they veered off, apparently, to this garden spot. The word Gethsemane means olive press. Olive press. No doubtedly there was an olive yard or a grove, whatever they call a bunch of olive bushes or trees, whatever they are, at the foot of the mountain. That would make sense, right? At the Mount of Olives. This all goes together. Olive press, olive trees, olive groves. This is the background for our passage today. The sermon is simply titled Man of Sorrows. Man of sorrows. A few points today, and the points themselves are not necessarily important. They help keep an outline, and they keep things organized for our sermon, but it's the specifics of the verses today, as always, that we are going to look at. I'm probably breaking every outline rule there is. I don't do outline rules very well. I don't have them in complete sentences, those kinds of things. But first of all, today, verses 36 and 37, quick introduction to the players or the people that were involved in this Gethsemane incident. One of the most important incidents that we'll find recorded in the scripture. It says, then comes Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. And he said unto the disciples, sit here while I go and pray yonder. Jesus has all of his disciples at this point, of course, besides Judas. They have left the upper room recently. No doubt, even though it was still night, they went out into the busy streets of Jerusalem, and they were busy with the final preparations for the Passover. And certainly, people were milling around even at night. It would have been a busy time. Thousands and thousands of people had descended upon the city. And he leads the disciples, the Lord Jesus leads or took his disciples from that upper room in the city towards the Mount of Olives. Verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went into the area of the Mount of Olives. So they sing this Hallel series of psalms, no doubt. And they are on their way to this location where the Lord Jesus is going to come to what we know as the Garden of Gethsemane, this place of the olive press. Jesus then tells eight of his disciples to stay behind. Look at verse 37. He says, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. These most likely, I would say we would all agree that these are his three closest friends on the earth. These are the three that had done so many things with him and were very, could we say, the intimate group with the Lord Jesus. I don't think there would be any argument to say these were his closest companions and the men that he had spent the most precious times with. He took those three with him to this place. Now he's going to move a little further in just a minute. We'll see that. But Peter, James, and John came along, and we note in verse 37, I want you to see this specifically, our Lord begins to experience overwhelming grief and sadness. Man of sorrows. Says he took them, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Now the word heavy here does not a physical reference that he was feeling heavy in the physical sense of fat or large. You know how sometimes you eat a lot of food? Now, I guess maybe I'm the only one that does this. But you know, you go, if you've ever gone to the all-you-can-eat buffets, and you walk out of there and you're like, why did I do this, number one? But number two, I'm feeling a little bit larger. That's not the idea here. A little bit larger than when I walked in. Our Lord is talking about this experience of overwhelming grief and sadness, and he tells his closest friends here in verse 37 that is what, I mean, they could see it, no doubt, but that is what he's experiencing. The word sorrowful here and very heavy refers to, here's the idea, deep sadness and the weight of distress. The weight of distress that the Lord Jesus was now feeling. This word here means to be grieved or sad to the point of distress. We can find it in other passages here in the book of Matthew, and we won't take time to look at them, but we can find them in Matthew 14:9, 17:23, 18:31, 19:22. You can look this word up in a concordance. You can find out that it has this idea here of a very deep sadness to the point of distress. You know, I suppose I try to liken it to an illustration, but if it would be the times of sorrow that you've experienced in your life that were the most difficult experiences. Okay. This isn't a sorrow that you lost something and you can't find it. You know, you lost your glasses and you're really upset. That's not the idea here, really. It's when you've lost a very close loved one and you can, there's a weight of distress or something that is very difficult in your life or someone close to you that has happened. But the Lord Jesus is experiencing this great heaviness, this great distress here. I believe that the Lord is now, and we have to understand this from the human perspective today. Okay, I think that's the key to this passage. But he's facing the most difficult time on earth. By the way, the Lord Jesus had faced some difficult times up to this point. When you think about what he had experienced a whole lot of difficult things. I mean, there was times where people wanted to just get rid of him, right? They wanted to stone him. I think Luke 4 says that. They wanted to get rid of him. What about the time he had faced the devil? That was a very difficult time. Clearly, the Lord Jesus had faced distress, but now the magnitude and the most difficult time of the years of him serving on this earth had come to a conclusion and had come to this point, and his distress and his sorrow is very weighing on him. In the garden situation this situation at Gethsemane, I believe, will prove to us once again that the Lord Jesus is fully human. Fully 100% human. My kids have been asking some interesting theological questions, maybe even better than the ones that were in Sunday school today. But you know, they've been asking about things like about the Trinity. Yeah. Yeah, you know, you have to... You know, how can they, their brains are trying to understand. Well, I'll tell you what, the Trinity is one thing. For me, how can someone like the Lord Jesus be 100% human and 100% God at the same time? I mean, that's something that for my little brain is hard to comprehend. And we've talked about faith. We've talked about trusting that what the Bible says, even if we don't completely 100% grasp it all. And I do believe in the Trinity. I'm not saying that. But these are hard things for young people. They're hard for us. But here we see over and over, and especially in this unfolding episode in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus is fully human. He's experiencing the same dread and fear any human would experience as they approach death, but to a much deeper level. Because he was also fully God, and he knew that the torture and the rejection and the denial and the betrayal and all of that, but in addition, the separation from his own Father, he knew all about that. He knew all of the sin that he was about to bear, your sin, the sin that you committed this week, my sin. That time where you were upset and got angry when you knew you shouldn't have. That time I was complaining against God about something that I'm not showing I'm very thankful. Those are the things that always come to my mind, those first two. You know, the ones that we, you know, the time that we did whatever. You stole something. You lied. You worshipped a false god. You worshipped your money. You put God, something in place of God. Whatever we did this week, maybe we said a word we shouldn't have said when somebody cut us off at the intersection. All of that is upon the Lord Jesus. He knows this, but on the human perspective, he's very sorrowful. Verse 38. So that's the people involved, the players, so to speak, the scene. Number two, the plea that is given. Verse 38, the plea that is given. Look what the Lord Jesus, now he says unto them, I think those three that he had taken into a little bit further, he took with them these three, Peter and James and John. And the evidence of his distress is weighing on him, and no doubt they can see it, but he turns to them and he says, listen to this, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. So he issues a plea to his three friends. Do you ever put yourself into the shoes and wonder what you would do in these circumstances? Sometimes it's hard to imagine it, but it also could be easy to say, I wonder what I would do. And then I would shrink back and think, I'm not sure I would want to know what I would do. I don't even know if I would want to be in this place, because I think I would probably do some of the similar things. You know, you think about being Peter for a few days in this week. You think about what he's about to do, what the Lord Jesus had just told him a few minutes, if not an hour before, in verse 35, that he says, I will die with thee. I will not deny thee. But Jesus says that he would deny in verse 34. And all of the things that have unfolded in the last few hours. Let me tell you today, I believe the disciples were tired at this point. It's deep into the night. All of the upper room things have happened. All of the things that they're trying to comprehend. Jesus speaks in these few short sentences in verses 31 through 34 and into 35. Peter, I'm thinking that Peter forgets things real fast. And I'm thinking, that's kind of like me. Kind of like some of us. But as we go here, Jesus turns to them. They have all these things they've heard. And he turns to them and he says, I am very overwhelmed with grief and sadness. But could you do one thing for me? He says, I'm bearing this load of grief. I'm bearing this load of sorrow. I even to the place of dying. Could you just wait here and watch with me? He turns to his closest companions. I liken this to, if you are in the deepest distress of your life, the most difficult situation, because this is the only thing we as humans could compare this to. We can't compare ourselves to the Lord Jesus, because we are never going to go through what he did. We're never going to be separated from the Father like he did. We're never going to take on the sin of the world. We can't even take on our own sin and pay for it. So Jesus is going through things way beyond, but just take the worst thing. And don't you want, you don't want 50 people with you. You want your closest friends. And in fact, you probably want to shun everybody else, and you want just the very closest. So when you're going through that deepest distress, you're going to bring along those very closest associates. Maybe it's close family members for us, or the friends who've stood with us through thick and thin. Those who have maybe you've encouraged in the past. Jesus has encouraged the disciples, and especially these three. He's taken them to the Mount of Transfiguration. He's taken them and shown them wonderful things. He's taught them. He's answered their questions. And now he's just saying, and certainly Jesus knew they were tired, but could you do one more thing as I'm going through this intense sorrow, as I'm about to pray to my Father in the hour of my greatest need? Could they just do one more thing? Could they just sit and wait for him? Could they just be near? Sometimes they don't even, sometimes, and I will reference this, when I was ill a few years ago, Mike did this for me. Mr. Mike came and just sat with me. He didn't talk to me. He didn't need to say any words. Well, I mean, we had said a few words. I laid on the couch. I remember it was one Sunday that somebody else preached for me. And he came over to my house, and he just sat there for those 3 hours and didn't say a whole lot. And that was very reassuring to me. It was comforting. He didn't have to talk a lot. And Mike and I both like to talk, you know. So there at that point, Jesus is saying, just be with me. Watch with me. We'll explain that word in a bit here. But could they watch over him as he poured out his soul to his Father? Could they just not wait for him to finish this prayer? I don't think it was even too long he was asking. I don't think this prayer, how long would it have taken to pray this prayer? Maybe there were more words that are not recorded. But the Lord Jesus' prayer is not long-winded. None of Jesus' prayers are long-winded. He just gets right to the point. Probably a lesson for the rest of us. And you know what? Jesus bears his soul to the Father, as we're going to see. But can't they just tarry here a little while? This word watch means to stay alert and stay awake. Now, I know that when it gets to be late at night and if you've been under any amount of stress or pressure, you just want to collapse. You can hardly go 5 more minutes. But that's what Jesus is asking these friends to do. And so in the hour of his greatest need, he needed his greatest of earthly friends to stand by and be near him. Would they listen to him? That's the question. And I think as a human here, in the human thought here, the Lord Jesus is longing for his friends to stick close to him, to offer that needed support, not necessarily words, but companionship and care just for a little bit of time. But I think there's something else here. I think the Lord Jesus knew that it would benefit them if they did this. It would benefit these three men and the rest of the 8 disciples as well. It would benefit them in seeing him express his grief and anguish to his Father. It would help them for what they were going to face in the future. Certainly would not these disciples have to offer empathy to many others who would be persecuted? I mean, you look at the writings of Peter. You look at the writings of these men who were disciples and that after the Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven, and you can see the tender love that they are writing to the dispersed Jews who are being persecuted under Roman rule in the first century. And here these men like Peter who watched this, who saw the Lord Jesus, who were firsthand witnesses. Well, Jesus is using this, I think, as a teaching lesson in that way to help them to be a benefit, to see how he's going to walk through it. And then not that they are going to take on the sin of the world. I'm not saying that. But that they would also be able to empathize and to sympathize with those who they would write to and who they would be a leader to in the first century church. Those who have gone through grief in the past will be better able to minister to those who are grieving in the future when that comes. So no doubt there's a lesson for these men here to learn, and that they did learn it, even if they could not stay awake for the minutes that they needed to. Number 3, verse 39, continuing. So Jesus is saying this is hard. He's a man of sorrows. Exceeding sorrowful. But just stay here for a little bit. Just wait, I need to do one more thing. Verse 39, the prayer expressed. And he went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." This is the main part of the sermon today. This is the prayer that the Lord Jesus had in what we call here in the Garden of Gethsemane. I suppose we could say that this is one of his well-known prayers. We obviously call his high priestly prayer the Lord's Prayer. Probably that's the real Lord's Prayer, is John 17. But this certainly is if not the most important prayer, one at the top. Jesus, first of all, I want you to notice that he went a little farther, indicating that now he was alone. You might say, well, how much further? How much farther did he go? Luke 22, verse 41 tells us it was a stone's throw. Now, some of us can throw a rock farther than others, but generally, commentators think it was about 50 or 60 feet more. He went 50 or 60 feet more, and he is now alone. Now, obviously, he's asking those three disciples, and he's got eight kind of on the fringes outside there, so to speak. They're, you know, on the edge. He's got three that are deeper in, and now he's gone in where he's by himself, and he falls to the ground, and he prays to his Father. And I want you to listen to John Phillips at this point, the commentary from his commentary. Listen to this. I have the quote in your notes. It's on the PowerPoint. Phillips says this: we need to think how far he had already come. He had come all the way from glory to Galilee, by way of a virgin's womb, by way of Bethlehem, Egypt, and Nazareth, by way of a manger, by way of a carpenter's bench. He had come all the way from Galilee to Gethsemane, by way of the Jordan, by way of Capernaum, by way of many a long mile, as a man on many a mission of mercy and miracle. Now he would go from Gethsemane to Golgotha, from Golgotha to the grave, and from the grave back to glory. Hallelujah. Jesus had come a long way. When we look at the book of Gospel of Matthew, we recognize what Jesus has done. And now, all of that, he is proving who he was and is. And now, this is culminating in this event, and ultimately the cross, ultimately Golgotha. And you know what it? He's doing this for those men. You know what he's doing? He's asking, as we're going to see in just a minute, he's asking, I think this prayer is this. He is asking God and his Father, he is saying this: I want 100% make sure that this is the will of God for my life. Let me ask you a question today. Do you ever do that? Do you ever ask God, show me your will? I want to make sure I'm doing your will. A lot of times, you know what we do? We just kind of like, yeah, we're just assuming, yep, we know what we do. We don't even give a whole lot. We don't even pray about it. Now, I think there's some sense where we don't have to pray specifically. The commands are so obvious. But the Lord Jesus is saying, this isn't a question of getting out of God's will. This is a point of saying, I want to be in your will. There's a difference. Jesus is not saying, Lord, I want to be out of your will. Is there another way? And in some sense, you can hear, you know, he's wanting to confirm, I want to do your will. Do you pray that prayer? Do you pray the prayer of, Lord, I don't know if I want to do this. No, Lord, I want to confirm that this is your will. I want to follow your will here. That's what Jesus was doing. After my studies, that's, I think, the centerpiece of this prayer. Well, let's look at four parts to this prayer. What did Jesus pray? What were the words here? Let's dissect them just a little bit. First, in the first part here is he prayed to his Father. He addresses his Father. Let me tell you today that there, as far as I know, and I could be wrong in this, but I've looked and I might have missed one or two, but as far as I know, just about every time Jesus prayed in the Gospels, he addressed the prayer in some form with his Father. But there is one major exception. There's one for sure, and it was on the cross. On the cross, there was one time the Lord Jesus does not address his Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And at that point, without getting into that too much, and I did this in a communion time some months ago and discussed all of this, but it was at that point the Lord Jesus, could I say, he felt and he knew the forsaking of his own Father at that point. And so it was at that moment not a father-son relationship as it had always been and would be afterwards. He says, my Lord, or my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But here we find that he addresses his Father. And from the human perspective, as I've said so often, Jesus was the most dependent human being that has ever lived. And it is no more obvious than in this moment, in this time. In fact, the Lord Jesus, in every prayer that he prays, he is saying, Father. He is lining his will up to his Father's in all of his prayers. You know what? That's a pattern for us. The pattern for prayer is when we say, "Our dear Heavenly Father." By the way, we say it so quickly, and so I do. But we say it so because it's routine. And we just say, "Dear Heavenly Father," and we don't think a lick about what we said. Jesus is saying, with those words, I want to be totally, and I'm going to be, and he was, because he was perfect, dependent on you. When you pray, and when do I pray, is it a prayer of dependence? Is it a prayer of dependence when we cry out to our Heavenly Father? Are we truly saying, I don't want to have my will done, but I want your will done? When I pray, Heavenly Father, that's what the idea behind it was for the Lord Jesus and should be for us. While Jesus was alone in the garden, humanly speaking, I'm going to tell you today, he was far from alone. Because you know what he addresses? He says, Father. His father was his closest friend, if I could say it that way. There are days, there are times, certainly some of us have felt this way, where there doesn't seem to be too many human friends left on this earth. It is interesting, though, that Judy and I have spoken often about how many Christmas cards we get and pictures, and we feel loved, thinking, wow, we have a lot of friends. But then, you know, and sometimes there are times in our lives where you can't talk about something that's happening in your life to anybody else, and you feel really lonely. And we know that at that point, our Heavenly Father is the one that we must go to. Well, certainly Jesus was very lonely. He was a man of sorrows at this point. His own disciples will not be able to stay awake. His closest friends, his friend Judas is in the process of betraying him for 30 pieces of silver. All this is unfolding. He knows what's coming, and he calls out to the one person, the one who he knows will be there for him. Although he also knows there's going to be a time of forsaking coming, and I think that weighed heavily on his heart in this time. But his father was his closest friend. This is our pattern. So first, he cries out in a picture of dependence to his Heavenly Father, just as we should when we pray. Second, he says, oh, my Father, and of course, more of this, we could take this into individual sermons, just that phrase, my Father. We could go to the Lord's, or the disciples' prayer, really. My Father, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That would be a couple of sermons right there. We must continue, though. He says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Second of all, Jesus prays specifically for something. Jesus did not pray in generalities here. He was very specific. That's another pattern for us. When we pray, we should probably be more on the specific side. Sometimes that's hard to do. But he says, he prayed for the cup to be removed. I believe this is the cup of suffering, the physical pain and torture, but there's going to be more. I'll talk about that in just a minute. But if you go back to Psalm 75:8, we won't today, but you can look at this because it's then, I believe, referenced in Isaiah 51:17, which I do want to read that, Isaiah 51:17. So you go back to the Old Testament and we find that this idea of cup is pictured as a cup of fury. Let me read this, Isaiah 51, verse 17. What I'm saying is this isn't sounding very positive, something that we all want to desire. Psalm 51, 17, awake, awake, stand up, Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. That doesn't sound like something that we want to head into. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling, back to Psalm 75, and wrung them out. We find in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22, you'll remember this well. Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And even though it doesn't use specifically the word suffering and what he's about to do, it's clear by the context what he's talking about. He's a man of sorrows here. And he said unto them, you shall drink indeed of my cup, and you will be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. He's talking about what he's about to endure, what is coming very soon, the agony, the pain that Jesus is about to undertake. And Jesus is going to go through this suffering. He's going to go through this death in just a few hours. He is going to go through this separation from his Father. He is going to go through all the mockery at the trials. He is going to be beaten. And he's going to do it for you. And he's going to do it for me. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And he willingly gave his life. I willingly lay down my life, he tells his disciples, I believe John 10. Jesus, as a human, no doubt, did not want the cross and all of this. Human side. I don't think anyone would desire it, all that it was going to unfold from the human perspective. But as we see here, he was willing to do his Father's will. That's the crux here. Let's continue. Because it wasn't just the physical agony that made Jesus beseech and cry out to his Father. Many have died for their faith, have they not? Many have been crucified on a cross. No, it was more than the physical torture, as we've often talked about. It was our sin. It was your sin and my sin. It was the world's sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin for us and righteousness. That trade. He took our sin. Double imputation, and he declares you righteous. Who would want to turn this down? I know that many have. Who would want to turn down this? I'm so glad that I haven't. I'm so glad that I've accepted the good news. This is good news. And what Jesus is doing, his sorrow and his pain and all of this that he's going through is for me. Quoting here, the cup is not just cruel fate. It is divine judgment, so that Jesus is shrinking from it is not fear of death, but the horror of the Holy One at coming under God's judgment on human sin, unquote. I think for Jesus, the thought of being alone with no one to pity him, no one to save him, and not that he needed to be saved in the way that we understand it, but this was his humanity here. Jesus didn't fear death. I think he faced it with courage and grace. But this cup of suffering was the bearing of humanity's sin. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, you know it. Who his own self bare or carried away our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose, and this is the totality, whose stripe you were healed. Including it all. Jesus was made a curse and sin for us. Galatians 3:13, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So he's praying for this cup and up from the human perspective be removed. This isn't saying, oh, you know what? I just want to be done with this. I want to walk away from all this. I don't really want to do it. And it might sound like that on the outset, but we know by the whole of the rest of the verse, this was a confirmation he wanted to follow his Father's will. Watch. Thirdly, we find that Christ, and you might balk at this at the outset, but let me explain it. Christ was asking the Father if there was another way through his suffering. Not that he was looking out of a different way. Not that he was looking to get out of redeeming us. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying he was looking to 100% make sure, and again, from the human perspective, of course, from the God perspective, deity, he knew it already. He knows everything. But he says, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus wasn't looking to drop the ball here for us. He wasn't giving up on redemption. And in other words, he is making sure, he is confirming, I understand that what's about to happen. You can hear it. He's sparing the sorrow. It's very difficult at this point. He understands what the cross is not going to be a pretty thing. He understands all of what he's about to do from the human perspective. And he's saying, let this cup pass from me. We know there was no other way. Jesus Christ was going to be the only resolution for our sin issue. We know that from many passages. John chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Acts 4:12, neither is there anyone saved other than this one, this man, this name. There's no one who can be saved other than through this name, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we know all of that. I don't think there's a theological issue if when we view this from Christ's humanity. From the human perspective, Jesus was not trying to avoid God's will, but to make sure he was doing his Father's will. And this passage is a testimony to the reality of Jesus' human nature, as Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, writes in chapter 5, 7 through 9. It makes it all the more impressive that what was happening in the end here was no question that the Father's will would take the highest priority, and it would be the way that the Lord Jesus would follow. We know there's no other way. We know that Jesus is not asking to get out of going to the cross. But from the human perspective, just as you and I would if you were about to go through this, this would be like, okay, Father, I want to make sure that this is what the plan. I want to make sure this is, and I want to do it. And that's the fourth point. And by the way, Jesus wanted to do this no matter whatever the cost was. For us, at that point, we would stop quickly. But Jesus, whatever the cost. Because the fourth thing here is, the fourth part of this prayer is that Jesus completely submitted to his Father's will. He completely submitted to his Father's will. He says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. You might say, Pastor Randy, well, he was perfect. So he's obviously going to do that. So why pray this prayer in the first place? If he's, again, I think we need to look at this from the human perspective. He knew that from the deity perspective. And again, that's hard for us to comprehend. But Jesus, let me tell you today, Jesus was not wrestling or resisting God's plan. As a perfect human, he knew the pain that would be coming with the cross. But as God, he knew that his assignment was to go to the cross. And he was willing and ready. And so he obeyed. He followed. He surrendered to his Father's will. How about you today? Again, it's hard for us to relate because we're not fully God and fully human at the same time. But I think there's a pattern in this prayer to when we pray, you can pray for something, but you know what? God may not take that away. And our prayer should be, God, let your will be done. Now, let me tell you, that is not an easy prayer to pray. Because sometimes when God's will is done, it is not fun. And this wasn't going to be fun. But the pattern here, as Jesus says, I will follow my Father. And it's for you. It's for me. You know what that should do to cause us to do, even if we can't comprehend how somebody who is God in the flesh could ask and pray this prayer? I'm not sure 100% I can comprehend it all. It's hard for us to make it jive in our minds, even if, you know what that should cause us to do? That should not only cause us to praise God, it should cause us to stop about this week about when we're tempted with that thought and that turns into a potential sin. This should cause it. This is the sorrow. This is the grief. This is what Christ is going through, and he's going to do it. The sin that we commit this week. You know, what happens if we thought a little more about this passage when we're about to sin? I said last week, we don't do a very good job thinking impurely and the Bible at the same time, do we? Don't work. But if we would train our minds, if we would renew our minds, if we would cause our thoughts and our beings to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and the Holy Spirit to act for that control every day, and we would train ourselves to think about this type of passage and the crosses or the cross passages, I wonder if we would sin less if we thought more about this and the sorrow and the grief and the pain and the suffering and the bloodshed that Jesus did for us. It would cause us to pull back, I think. And I, for one, need about every possible spiritual resource to help me and prevent me from sinning. You ain't going to do it in your own flesh. We're not going to do it that way. We're going to have to come this way. I think this is part of arming ourselves with the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit. We're going to talk about that this evening. Is arming ourselves with the Word of God. That these are the verses and passages. This is why we memorize. This is why we meditate on them consistently. Because if we let this slip for more than a few days or a few hours, things start going awry in our spiritual life. So we keep reminding. Have a battle plan set up, is what I'm saying.
because you're in a battle and I'm in a battle. And the devil, you know who the devil wants? He doesn't care about the Christian who's not who's playing games. He cares about the Christian who's in church and serious. And if we don't have a battle plan, and part of the battle plan is these types of passages, is memorizing them and using them when he tempts us. So Jesus is submitting to his Father's will. He's not wrestling or resisting God's plan. He is following it. He was yielding himself. Maybe that's the word that I'm thinking about as we continue on. What about us? I think Christ's sorrow was real. Christ's humanity is evident here. Christ's devotion and dependence was also unmistakable. But he was also lonely. Wonder what his friends are going to do. Let's quickly at the petition to the disciples. Verse 40, he cometh unto the disciples and he finds them asleep. And he says unto Peter, why couldn't you watch with me even for a little while? For the space of about an hour. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Remember what Jesus had told Peter just a little while ago. Look at verse 35. Peter said unto him, though I will die with you, yet will I not deny thee. All the disciples said the same thing. They had just guaranteed that they would be with the Lord Jesus the whole way. Peter said, I will die for you. I won't abandon you. And then an hour later, they can't even keep their eyes open for a little while for him. Jesus is no doubt lonely. He's emotionally drained. He returns to his three closest friends and he finds them sleeping. And he wakes them up and he asks them why. What should they have been doing? He says they should have been praying. Not just staying alert, but praying. Are they willing to watch? Are they willing to be alert? Jesus says to them, well, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is very weak. And you know what? I'm not sure that Jesus was asking them just to pray for him. I wonder if Jesus was wanting them to pray for themselves. They're weak. Jesus' sorrows here are in his soon-to-be crosswork, but I think his sorrows are added. There's some added sorrows because they're added by the disciples' inability to grasp the significance and urgency of what lies ahead and their need to be physically and spiritually prepared for it. Again, if I was in that perspective place, I would probably fall asleep too. They wanted to, it says in verse 41. That's what Jesus says. Your spirit's willing, you want to, but in the human side, man, you're tired. It's weak. Well, let's look at the perseverance of our Lord, the last three verses here. He went again to a second time, and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. You say, why in the world does the Lord Jesus have to pray two? And then actually, verse 44 says he's prayed the third time, said the same words. Did it not work the first time? Unusual. Jesus didn't repeat his prayers any other place. Maybe he did one other time, but I can't think of too many places where Jesus repeated the prayer over and over. I mean, that's what he was doing. So why? Did he not get the right answer the first time? There's lots of questions, but I'm going to put out that one of the reasons that he prayed three times was for the benefit of his disciples and the benefit for us. How quickly do we give up on prayer? You know what? The Lord Jesus was very perseverant to make sure that what God had for him was that will. But he also was doing that for his disciples. I think there's lessons for us here, and there are lessons for his disciples. He says in verse 43, he came and he found them asleep again. Their eyes were heavy. They were tired. He left them, verse 44, and he went again and he prayed the third time, saying the same words. I wonder what it would have meant to the Lord if they had done what he wanted them to do. Could you imagine the encouragement for the Lord Jesus if they'd just been able to do this at least once? But I'll tell you what, here's the crux, here's the centerpiece. The disciples failed physically, they fell asleep, but you know what? Jesus never failed. Jesus succeeded. And he will emerge. Coming up in this gospel and in the scriptures, he will emerge the victor for them, and he will emerge the victor for us.
He will not fall short, and he did not fall short because Christ never falls short. So as we look at this passage, what can we learn? In your notes, you'll notice at the conclusion that I have about 7 years worth of themes that our church has done. Judy said, why don't you look back at the themes that we've done the past year and see if there's any application? I want you to see this. They're up here too. Look at the themes starting in 2014. The theme for 2014 was depending on God alone. Well, Jesus was doing that, wasn't he? 2015, the theme that was a question, it was, who is our God? And if we asked that question for this passage of Scripture, if we said, and the theme in 2015 was, whatever passage of Scripture we're studying, we're going to ask the question, who is God in this passage? If we were to ask, who is our God? I'll tell you in this passage who our God is. Our God is the very one who went to the cross, bore our sins, took our penalty, and was forsaken by the Father. That's our God. And that's being on display in this passage. He's sorrowing for us. 2016, the theme was, get this, persistent in prayer. That was the theme for 2016. Learning how to pray and not giving up. Praying and not fainting. Persevering. By the way, how often do you sit down to pray and then fall asleep? Let me ask you it a different way. Maybe you don't fall asleep. Let me ask you it this way. How often do you sit down to pray and your mind wanders within about 5 minutes? Maybe that's a little better question. 2017, the theme was pressing forward with God's provision and presence. And I'll tell you what, the greatest provision is right here in front of us. The provision for us is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, all these themes seem to fit this passage. In 2018, the theme was, and this was the only one that I struggled with maybe putting it here, but it was living spiritually in a secular world. That was Daniel. But I'll tell you what, all around these disciples were in a secular world. Rome was a secular world. And they at times succumb to its pressures. Peter will pretty soon. They failed, and so do we in a secular world. But let me ask you a question. Did Peter learn from his mistakes? Did these apostles and disciples learn from the mistakes when Jesus was here? I'll tell you what, you read some of the epistles, and you'll find out these men learned. Doesn't mean they were perfect in the future. But they learned how to live in a Roman world that was full of the same sin and secularism that is existent in the United States today. And you know how we're going to learn to live in a secular world? Here. By reading how they learned. 2019, I chose the theme, trusting in the goodness of God. The greatest display of the goodness of God is in the cross. Period. That's the greatest display of the goodness of God. It's Jesus going to the cross for us. And then this year, our theme is a heart fully devoted to God and His Word. And one of the ways that you and I can be devoted to God and His Word is to recognize, listen this morning, that the path to discipleship is not going to be rose-lined. These men did not have an easy path. These people in the first century, men and women combined, went to the cross, some of them themselves, not to pay for sin, but to die for the cause of Christ. And today, men and women in this day, at this hour, are dying for Jesus Christ. The path of discipleship is not rose-lined. In fact, it is more thorn-lined than anything. But the reward, as we see Peter write about in his first epistle, the reward and the crowns and the following of our Savior's path, while it is difficult, no doubt, and so, probably some of us will never experience the difficulties as many at this moment and in the past have died a martyr's death and have gone through prison and torture and pain and suffering. And we may not experience that here, but they believe, as we should, that the glories that are yet to come are beyond comprehension, but worth it all. Let me close with two passages of Scripture. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, that you are filled with the fruits of righteousness, 2 Corinthians 4:17, 18, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let me ask you, aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows? I am. Let's close.